Did you know that the African theologians have got together to produce an Africa Bible commentary from an African perspective? Did you know that the world church is led by people from Singapore and from Hong Kong and from Nigeria and from Rio and Buenos Aires? It's just incredible what the Lord is doing around the world. And it's just such a fantastic time to be alive. Now, our problem in Europe is that we've got used to being defensive because all of the propaganda has been telling us that the church in the UK is in decline. You heard those messages? Some of you who are older will probably be able to verify that message. But on the other hand, we do know in this country that the Lord is doing many things and bringing many people to this country who have a Christian commitment, who are encouraging the church in Britain to take more seriously the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I could tell you a number of stories from East Asia about what God is doing around the world, because we in OMF predominantly work in East Asia. But that's not my task this morning. This is Sunday morning, and we have a text before us, if you want to open up to page 1045. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, just these first 8 verses, because I believe that if I tell you stories, you may have a laugh and you may be edified by them, but actually the stories won't sustain you on Monday morning when you go to work. What will sustain you is to have been fed something from God's word. So I see it as my major responsibility to be a preacher of God's word, to preach to God's people, because most of you are not going to be going to Taiwan tomorrow, but you are going to work, or you are going to the office, or you are going to, well, not school because it's holiday time. But you're going to your regular responsibilities. And I came across this quote recently, and this was from the United States, but it might apply here. Someone said, "For years now, our mainstream seminaries have been graduating ministers who have little confidence in the text of Scripture that they are to preach." That's dreadful. That is dreadful. The ministers have got little confidence in the text of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, this church stands, and I stand for, full confidence in the text of Scripture that we are to preach. It's only through listening to God's word and meditating on God's word that we will gain anything that is going to be helpful for us as we struggle through the next week of our life. Isn't that right? And so part of our responsibility is not only to talk a little bit about what God is doing, but also to talk about the importance of the Bible in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to look at these verses this morning, but I just want to pray before we do. So let's just pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lighten our path this morning. Amen. When you look into Colossians, especially into these first few verses, you find that there's a number of different themes that come up. And there are two themes, and these are the two points that I really want to make today. These are the two themes that come up in verse 3, if you look down, when it says, Paul writing to the Colossian Christians, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Okay, so you've got these two themes here in Colossians of giving thanks and praying. And these two themes are recurrent themes throughout the letter. If we could just have a quick look down to verse 9, Paul writes, taking up the theme of praying, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding." Okay, so there's prayer repeated in chapter 1. And again in verse 12, Paul admonishes the Colossians to give thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, that there in verse 12 onwards, you've just got this tremendous laying out of the gospel, which Paul wants the Colossians and wants us to give thanks for. And as the letter goes on, there's a number of other places. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So thanksgiving is an essential part of our lives as God's people. If we see what Paul is saying to the Colossians, and we see what Paul is saying through the Colossians to us, because of the goodness of the gospel, we give thanks. Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Billy Graham's most famous book, Peace with God, sums it up, doesn't it? The peace of God that rules in your heart. I mean, this morning as you come into church, if you're a Christian, do you realize what you've got? Do you realize what you've got in comparison to so many people around you? You have peace with the living God. I mean, it's staggering when you think about it. Why should I? Why should you? Why should any of us have that privilege? But Paul says to the Colossians, now you need to remember, these Colossian Christians were quickly taken out of a very pagan environment to become Christians, down in the Lycus Valley there in the Mediterranean. And Paul goes on, he says, whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a pretty all-encompassing type of verse. And then Paul concludes in verse 2 of chapter 4, continually earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So there's the setting for this letter. You've got these two things of thanking God and praying. Because a thankful Christian is a prayerful Christian, and a prayerful Christian is a thankful Christian. Because when you thank God, your heart wells up within you with great blessings of what God has done. You want to pray to him because he is the Lord of the universe. You want to pray to him because he's done things for you. And when you pray, you begin to pray for other things, and you begin to see answers to prayer, so you give thanks for the answers to prayer. So there's a cycle going on between thanking and praying. Now the big question is, why does Paul do this in the Colossian letter? Why is Paul so keen that the Colossian Christians should be thankful and should be prayerful? Well, if you know the Colossian letter, and you can probably reconstruct it, though scholars differ on the reconstruction, you can probably reconstruct from chapter 2 that the Colossian Christians in the Lycus Valley, in a pagan environment, even within a few years of being founded, were faced with some quite considerable false teaching. And if you go to chapter 2 and you do a quick rundown of the different things, it's hard to exactly say what's going on. It seems to be that people are coming along to these people who've just found the gospel, and they're trying to reinstate religion upon the Christian faith. Because at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says, these things indeed, and these things refer to keeping a law or doing special festival dates or going on this pilgrimage or that pilgrimage that the religion demands. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're useless. Those things that are religious will not help you to live for God tomorrow morning. But the gospel will. And so Paul wants to emphasize to the Colossian Christians who've come out of this pagan environment, don't listen to the false teachers. Why? What happens when a false teacher comes amongst you? What happens? Well, your confidence in the gospel is undermined as someone teaches something different. So Paul is very clear to them that he wants to restore their confidence. And he says in verse 1 that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He gives his apostolic authority to them. They know that he has something to say to them. And he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, he defines who they are. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his greeting to the Colossian Christians. Grace to you and peace from God. But look at verse 3. Do you see the difference between verse 2 and verse 3? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 in his greeting. But immediately verse 3, what does he do? He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the one word difference there? It's not grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul doing? Paul is doing something that is completely important for any Christian to understand. What he's doing is defining who God is. Right at the beginning of his letter, they've come out of a pagan environment. They've probably got many different ideas about who God is. And Paul wants them to be quite clear that the person in whom they've trusted, the person who has given great grace to them, is the one who has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. and it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? This is in the context of giving thanks and praying. Well, it's important in a city like Coventry. Why? Well, maybe sometimes community relationships between the different groups are not brilliant. And so one of the proposed solutions often is that the Christian leaders should get together with the imam and with the Sikh leader and the people from all the different religious systems. You should come together to pray. Isn't that often put forward as a solution? Does this verse give us warranty to do that? When you pray, you give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's other reasons why this is incredibly important today. This is important today because you will be aware of books like Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. You will be aware of Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. You will be aware of other things like Sam Harris, which all of which, when you look at the text, they all include a massive attack on the picture of God given to us in the Old Testament. That God is a God of wrath. That God is an uncompromising person who remits nothing to his people. And yet you can read verses, Jonah 4:2, God is gracious, slow to anger, compassionate. You can read the same in Nehemiah 8. You can read the same in Exodus 24. And yet today what has happened is that what was believed by the theologians 30 or 40 years ago, which was stuck away in dusty tomes up on the shelves that no one ever read, has now become popular. People like Richard Dawkins have taken what many theologians believed, some of those people I referred to earlier, and they have now made it popular. And in the consciousness of everybody around us, there is the thinking that the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, cannot be a God who is beneficial to people. It's very important, brothers and sisters, that we define who we pray to, who we thank. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when you hear someone say to you, for example, Pope John Paul II, you Muslims and I believe in the same one God who revealed himself to Abraham? I know someone in London who works amongst Muslims. What's his evangelistic strategy? His evangelistic strategy is to teach Genesis and Exodus. Why? Well, because the Pentateuch is revered in Islamic theology, so that's a way in. But what he does, when he looks at Abraham and he looks at Moses, he shows two things about the living God. Number one is that God is transcendental. God is far away. God is in control of things. When he comes down at Sinai, the people can't bear to see him. He affirms that, and that is easily understood, more easily understood by someone from a Muslim background. But then he goes to Abraham. And he goes to Moses and he shows these people in interaction with the living God who comes close to them, the living God who appears to them in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ in various appearances throughout Genesis, throughout Exodus. And he shows how the God of the Bible is a God who comes close to people, a God who cares for people, a God who works his plan out through people. And he brings something into their understanding that they would not know from their own theological background, that the God who we worship as Christians is the God who draws near to you. And he draws near to you most supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of you and myself, we need to have a responsible apologetic that answers Richard Dawkins. And part of it is to know your scriptures. How do you talk about Abraham? What do you think when a Muslim says, well, we revere Abraham, you revere Abraham, so we worship the same God? Well, probably at some stage you would go to Romans chapter 4 and say, well, Abraham is the father of all those who believe in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is popular now. We cannot avoid it. If you're sitting in the pew thinking, I don't need to be worried about these things, you're wrong. It's gone mainstream. And you need to construct an apologetic. And the way to do that is to know the Word of God as well as possible. Now, before I came to do this job in England, I was working in the Philippines, involved in theological education. And one of the things we confronted there in the teaching that I was doing was the fact that when the missionaries did a tremendous job in the Philippines after the Second World War, many people were converted to Christ, and there are churches all over that nation, and the Filipinos are making a tremendous contribution around the world in world mission. Many of them understood who Jesus was, but they would say to me, Chris, we know who Jesus is, but how does the God of the Old Testament fit in? Because it had been neglected. You know how it is, sometimes you can even get a New Testament and Psalms. But with a tenth of the Old Testament written into various quotes of the New Testament, we can't afford to ignore the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. We can't afford to ignore preaching from it. I will be preaching from Psalm 2 this evening. Because it's important that we model how the scriptures should be preached to people, because these are Christian scriptures and they're part of our edification. And so what Paul does here with the Colossians is he defines who God is, because in a pagan culture, which we are living in right now, you need to know what you believe and you need to know how to articulate it. But when I taught at Bindley Park, I was a teacher. And any one of you, some of you will be teachers probably, having a nice summer holiday. You know that the test of your teaching is what is received by the person who listens to you. So from time to time you do things called exams or tests to find out whether your teaching is very successful. Now, one of the countries that we place missionaries in from OMF is the country of Thailand. Thailand's got 1.3% Christians. Thailand is an open country where people can go and work as missionaries. We have about 150 there at the moment, along with other agencies as well. There will be quite a sizable force. But the church is weak, but it's getting stronger. But it's a Buddhist country. To be Thai is to be a Buddhist. There's a story of a translator who was translating the scriptures into Thai. And because there are so few Christians, the person who was helping him was a linguist, but he was not a Christian. And as they worked together on the text, they did the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Acts, and then they did John. And at the end of it, the translator said to this Thai non-Christian, he says, "What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, having translated the gospels over the last few years?" What was the answer? Jesus was an amazing person. It was a story of how Jesus died, was reborn, lived, died, and then in Acts ascends into Nirvana. Just 4 incarnations to reach Buddhahood. It took Gautama 1,000 lives to achieve that. Do you see what's happened? He's done a good job on translating the Gospels. He's got the pictures of Jesus in the Gospels, but he thinks they're different stories that are interpreted through an understanding of Buddhism. And it's because of that reason that we are seeking and looking for appropriately qualified teachers to teach the Gospel into Thai society, who not only understand the Thai language, but they understand Buddhism and they understand Thai culture. So if you came with OMF into any of the countries of East Asia, you would do 2 years of language and orientation study. Because it's absolutely critical in teaching people that you know the people to whom you're teaching, but you also know the word which you are teaching to them. So Paul gives thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 3, praying always for you. Now, note the when. Paul says, when we pray for you. Now, Paul hasn't actually met these Christians. And he prays for them as part of his responsibility. Now, from time to time, but not very often, but sometimes I meet people who say, well, I can't pray for people that I haven't met. If that's your attitude, then you're well out of kilter with the Apostle Paul. You're actually well out of kilter with the worldwide church or anybody who uses books like Operation World. The church thrives on people praying for people that they haven't met. And Paul prays faithfully for the Colossians. And yet, you know, within the Christian community, we have a number of different views on prayer. Number one is that often our prayer meetings in our churches are the least well-attended meeting of the whole week. I won't ask you how many of you were here at 10 o'clock to pray or how many of you were going to be there on Tuesday, which is now Thursday this week because of the wedding. But is it a priority? Most churches struggle to get a tenth of the congregation to the prayer meeting. We pray each day at our office for 25 minutes after lunch for our missionaries in East Asia. And we've got in our office people from all sorts of different church backgrounds. We've got people from this type of church background, from people from very charismatic churches, from Anglican, you name it, we've got it. And sometimes people come up to me and say, Chris, I really just can't walk into that room and start praying. He says, I like to have 20 or 25 minutes of worship time to get myself in the mood for prayer. What do you say to that? Well, what I say is this, I'm never in the mood for prayer. Well, I used to be with the OM ships, the Doulos. I've already been in two agencies, OM, Operation Mobilization, OMF, which George Verver, who leads Operation Mobilization, used to say was OM forever. So I'm in some senses the classic person who's gone from OM into OMF. We used to have a prayer meeting on Thursday on the ship, on the Doulos. And I could guarantee that at 6:30 on Thursday evening, with the prayer meeting starting at 8, you would be more tired than any other day of the week. I was reflecting on that when our brother here was sharing the children's story, because I was thinking, well, you've got the prayer meeting on Tuesday. I bet you lot are tireder on Tuesday than you are on Wednesday when it's football practice. If you'd asked me to go to a video or to go out for a meal, I would have been feeling great. But because it's prayer, I'm feeling absolutely shattered. Because sometimes I don't feel in the mood for praying until I've actually prayed. And the Apostle Paul is quite clear here that you have a responsibility to pray. And I've brought with me some of our prayer material. And this is prayer material with a bit of an edge to it, because it's an opportunity to learn about a country, but also to pray. This is North Korea. What do you know about North Korea, apart from that it's a pretty difficult place to live? This is China. What do you know about China, apart from the fact that this time next year the Olympics will be on? Both these books, 31-Day Prayer Guides, give you an opportunity to pray and to learn and to be informed about the country. And I've got others there for Myanmar, Laos, Japan, and the minority peoples of China. Tremendous resources to spice up your prayer life so that you can pray responsibly for the world church. But what is the content of the prayer? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for all the saints, the Apostle Paul is thrilled with this. He has marked out here two of the important elements of the people of God. Firstly, that they have faith in Christ. Secondly, that they have love for one for another. And if you look into verse 5, where does that faith and that love come from? He says quite clearly in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Do you see what's happened here? These people are noted for their faith, they're noted for their love, because they have received the gospel. But not only that, it's because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you. It's the hope of the future. I mean, if we think that God has blessed us already in our lives, which he undoubtedly has if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think that now, we have only caught a glimpse of the future glory to come. And it's because of where God is taking us that we live responsibly in the present. We exercise faith and we exercise love. And love has to work itself out on the grassroots of every church in the land. And that is not easy. I mentioned to you we used to live on the Doulos. And on the Doulos we had these small cabins. I was single at the time and had a small cabin, and I had a Chinese Malaysian, a Swiss, a French, Canadian, and myself, four nationalities. And we had a big problem. What was the problem? The problem was smelly feet. Now, you may laugh, but I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is gut-level Christian reality. You know, the problem wasn't that we differed on the deity of Christ or the resurrection. It was because one of our colleagues' feet smelled, and the cabin was disgusting. So what do you do about it? Are you going to just talk about that person, say his feet smell? Why doesn't he wash? We've got a shower there. Why doesn't he use it? Why doesn't he get new shoes? What are you going to do? You're going to gossip? You're going to say, I don't like that person, he does all those things. No, we didn't do that. We got together and we said, look, we've got a problem. And we all agreed that we would all take our shoes and socks off and leave them outside the door. Because we had to work together at that problem. And that is realistic love. You know, and some of our churches could do with a bit more realistic love. Because so often, our church life is fractured by insignificant things which get blown up out of all proportion. Sometimes I despair of Christians, how people will pick up on something so irrelevant and so unimportant and make it into a big issue. You know, I mean, we published a prayer guide for OMF a few years ago, and then someone complained to me that one field had got 10 pages and the other one had only got 2. I mean, do you care? I couldn't care less. It doesn't matter, does it? They just happen to have got more people groups, so they obviously need more space. And yet people get, I mean, in your churches you can get ripped apart by such small-minded things, and that God is calling you to know what he's doing in the kingdom so that your vision will be out there, so that those things around you will be smaller in importance. They won't be unimportant. They will be important enough for you to attack them with a biblical point of view. But they won't be so big that they will wreck the church, and you will, and I will, have known of very small incidents that have completely split churches down the middle. And it's very sad. And Paul is thrilled here because the Colossian Christians in the Lycus Valley have got an understanding of the fact that the gospel brings faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for them. And look in verse 6. This has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Two things here. Firstly, it's come to them. Secondly, it's bringing forth fruit. Take the second one first, fruit. You go back, think of the parable of the sower. Seed is sown. It is in the nature of seed that it grows, sometimes out of sight, unable to be appreciated by us, but it is growing. And it's typical of the gospel that it grows 30, 60, 100-fold. And one of the reasons for the church growing so enormously in the last 100 years has been because that seed has been sown faithfully by people all over the world who never saw any of the fruit. I could tell you story after story of people who went to very difficult places, but they were faithful. And they sowed the seed. And that seed is sprouting forth now. And the fact that the seed can be sown in any soil, and we may think that the European soil is pretty hard at the moment, but brothers and sisters, the gospel is greater than the hardness of the European heart. It's greater than the hardness of the British heart. So keep sowing. Keep doing what God has told you to do. Press on with following the Lord Jesus Christ, because you never know what's going to happen. We went to Sao Paulo in Brazil. Now, you will immediately say to me, if you know anything about Brazil, well, Sao Paulo is not on the coast, so how do you go there with the doulos? Well, we went to the port of Santos. And it was such a dangerous place that we were told we couldn't go off the ship unless we had 3 or 4 people with us. And we did our ministry, sailed away from Santos, went on with the ministry. 18 years later, I found out that in that time, when we were in Santos, one of our ship teams had contacted a local drug addict who had been converted, and through him a church had been planted in Santos. I didn't know about it for 18 years later. I don't even need to know about it. You will not even know what God has done through your ministry. We can't demand God to tell us everything that we want to know. We're not God. We're just human beings. But I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that if you lay down the seed, there will be a response, because that's what God does. God is a God who gives growth. God is a God who changes hearts. God is a God who makes people new and transforms people. And the thrilling thing here in Colossians is that as you look down, this message of grace which came to them has a face. It has a face. And the face is a fellow in verse 7 called Epaphras. And what does the text say about him? He says he's a servant, he's a faithful minister, and he reports back to us of your love in the Spirit. The Epaphras-type people are the sort of people we're looking for. We're not looking for spectacular, charismatic people. We're looking for people who are prepared to take the gospel into a different culture, who have a servant heart. Recently in the Singapore Straits Times newspaper was the picture of a group of students in Yanjiao City in Jiangsu province in China. They were washing their parents' and their teachers' feet. Now, you will know, John 13, that foot washing is nothing unique in many Asian cultures. But in China, it is invariably the junior serving the senior, the servants honoring the masters. It would be unthinkable to do the opposite. It would be unthinkable for the master to wash the feet of the servants or the leader to wash the feet of the followers. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you want a counter-cultural element to your life, just study the life of Christ. It's always opposite to what you and I as natural people will think. Jesus served his disciples. And Epaphras served the Colossians by taking the gospel to them. He was prepared to put up with whatever was necessary to go into that pagan environment, into the Lycus Valley. We don't know much about what it was like, except it was difficult. And he is described here as a fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who reports back to the Apostle Paul of what is being done in their lives. How do you know Epaphras was not a false teacher? He left behind an authentic church. He was a genuine worker with a genuine word. Somebody who taught the good news of Christ. And I've already mentioned, it needs teaching. Teaching is a major spiritual gift that God has given to a number of people in the church in order to be able to preach the gospel to people. And whatever your gift is, you need to be using it in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at a text like Colossians, just a few verses here on a Sunday morning, we can see tremendous encouragement from people who will be thankful and people who will pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that in it you've given us examples from Epaphras, but also from the Apostle Paul and from Timothy and other brothers who you used in the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning with something from your word that we would take into next week to be able to meditate on and to be strengthened by. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.